Next, we'll turn in the Word of God to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Ezekiel 38 is on page 725. This morning we're going to read all of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Before we read, let me just make a note about that. This is a long passage, but it's all one passage, and you have to read it together to get the whole sense of it. So I want to encourage you, as I read and as you listen, realize that listening to the Word of God is an act of worship. And giving good attention to the Word of God, even through a longer chapter, is something that can glorify God and benefit us. And I promise that as you pay attention and work to understand this a really amazing story of what's to come, that God will bless us together. So before we read, let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, we do pray that as we hear again from you through Ezekiel, that you would minister your word to us by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to understand this passage that has often been so misunderstood. Lord, not just that we would understand it, but believing it, we would live differently, that we would be more faithful, more obedient to Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 38. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth-togarma from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples, and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know of it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in the former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrows, clubs and spears. Then they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any out of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on that day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gag. Hamona is also the name of the city. Thus they shall cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries. And they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is the word of God. When the reformers began speaking out against the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things they focused on was the teaching of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church for centuries had begun to obscure the Word of God and simply not teach it to the church because they said it was too complicated. Only the clergy could understand the Word of God. And so the reformers began to teach what they called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is just a $5 word that means clarity. And they began to teach that all God's people can understand the Word of God. Therefore, they should be taught it and they should be taught to read it for themselves. So the reformers believe that Scripture is clear and that it is understandable. But when they said that Scripture is clear, they did not mean that all parts of Scripture are as clear as all other parts of Scripture. And there are parts of Scripture that are exceedingly difficult to interpret. There are portions of Scripture that are hard to understand, harder to apply. And these two chapters toward the end now of the book of Ezekiel are some of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. So difficult, in fact, that many interpreters have taken one of two errors. They have approached it with one of two errors. Many interpreters, when they come to Ezekiel 38 and 39, simply ignore it. And in fact, you can get commentaries on the book of Ezekiel that when they get to Ezekiel 38 and 39 say, basically, I don't know. I don't understand. And they'll go on to the next part of Ezekiel, which consequently they can't understand if they don't understand this part. But that's just beside the point. The other error that many people make is to apply this very specifically to their time and place. In fact, for the last 150 years or so, it's been very popular to identify Gog, this prince of Magog, as Russia. And for this whole chapter to be prophesying a nuclear attack from Russia upon the nation state of Israel. Neither of those are the approaches we're going to take today. We're not going to ignore it, and we're not going to specifically apply this in a way that God doesn't give us license to. But I want to promise you that we can understand it. The Holy Spirit has made no errors in putting together the Bible. And when there's a portion of Scripture that we have trouble understanding, it's not our place to simply go on to the next portion. God has this here for us to understand, for us to believe, and for us to apply. Having said that, this is also a really big passage. There's lots of things here. So what I'm hoping to do today is to give a survey of the passage to help us understand what's in it and what it's talking about, and to point toward a couple applications. And the next time we're together, we'll sink, hopefully, by God's grace, much more deeply into the spiritual applications of these truths. So we're going to take this kind of in two parts. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Ezekiel, so let's just remember who Ezekiel was and what he was doing. Ezekiel was a prophet. He was called to prophesy to the exiles who lived outside of Babylon. So these were people who used to live in Jerusalem or in Israel. They were as captives to Babylon, and there they stayed. And Ezekiel was called to preach to them to help them understand why they were taken into exile, to help them understand why the city of Jerusalem had to be burned to the ground by the Babylonian army. And ultimately, Ezekiel was there to encourage them and to prophesy God's grace to them in their restoration. Well, here we come to the end of the book of Ezekiel. And chapter 38 through the end of the book is really the final section of the book. I need some water, excuse me. It's a long passage. Ezekiel 38 begins a final section. And we don't know at what point in his ministry Ezekiel prophesied these things. We do know, though, that they are different in kind than the prophecies that have come before up to this point in the book of Ezekiel. Up through chapter 37, we know that all these things were being applied to them in the moment that they were being preached, or very near the moment they were being preached. But here in chapter 38 and 39, we come to something that is in the distant future. And then after that, we're going to come to the spiritual Jerusalem, to the architecture of the heavenly city. Excuse me. So all that's to say is we come to the end of the book of Ezekiel, we come to something that is distinctly eschatological, that it distinctly points us to the end of all things, to the end of this age. Well, to help us begin to understand these two chapters, we need to ask some questions and try to answer them. The most important question is the one that many of you already have, which is, who is Gog? I'm not aware of this man, some of you will say. He's not my favorite character in Scripture. I wouldn't know where else in Scripture to go to talk about Gog. Well, what I'd like to do is begin to give an answer, and it's sort of a longer answer than simply saying, turn to this one passage and I'll show you who he is. We need to look for clues and for signs of who Gog in the land of Magog is. First, look with me at verse 2. Set your face, God says to Ezekiel, toward Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech in Tubal. Right, so Gog is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. The problem with that is that Meshech and Tubal are not necessarily the same nation. And they are already stated as enemies of God. And also, Gog was not at this time the prince of Meshech and Tubal. We would have known that if he was. So that's our first problem. Then we have this other word of Magog. Both Gog and Magog are words that if you look them up, you can find in other places in the Old Testament. Gog is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 4. But that Gog is not related to this Gog at all. There's no reason to think that it's the same person. And likely Magog is identified in Genesis 2 and in 1 Corinthians 1. But again, those mentions of Magog are not referring to this at all. There's no ties between those mentions and this person, this city of Magog. So we have Gog mentioned as the ruler of Meshech and Tubal, and we have him as the ruler of Magog. But Magog is not identifiable. We don't know where it is, and we can't put it on a map anywhere. Another clue we have is in verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you he, and this could be a statement, you are he of whom I spoke in the former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. Right? So this is an interesting clue, isn't it? God said, for years my prophets have prophesied about Gog. Some of you who have read the Bible would say, but wait a second. I've read the prophets, and no other prophet mentions Gog at all. Right? So keep that in mind. One more clue, maybe making it more confusing there so far. The way to understand then is to ask two more questions. First of all, what did the original audience think when they heard the name Gog and Magog? And secondly, are there any other parts of Scripture that can help us understand? We are pretty sure that the original audience, that the exiles outside of Babylon, did not know who Gog and Magog was. There's no evidence for us to think that they could identify Gog any more than we can. If they could, we would have some sign of it in Scripture or some sign of it in history. They don't know where it is. Rather, it seems that the name of Gog and Magog were chosen to symbolize something rather than to be identified with a specific person at that point in history. One commentator said it's much like the term Timbuktu. If I were to tell you, well, that guy's from Timbuktu, I challenge any of you to tell me where Timbuktu is. Anybody know? Oh, there's David knows. It's in Africa. It's a town in Mali in West Africa. None of you know that, but you know that when I say Timbuktu, I'm using the word as someplace far away. And so it may have been that when Ezekiel said Gog and Magog, that the names put together are to symbolize something terrifying and something distant both in time and in space. Right? So therefore, we need to go on with that and ask the question, are there any other passages in Scripture that can help us? And there, of course, are. There's one passage. So I'd ask you to keep your finger in Ezekiel and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Through our time in the book of Ezekiel, we've made mention of the many different ties between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. But here is one that's maybe the most specific and for our time this morning, the most helpful. Revelation 20 is one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture, so maybe we're making things worse by turning there. But this will help us nonetheless, I think. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, and by the way, just to pause, that 1,000 years is what we talk about when we talk about the millennium. So whether you're a post-millennial or pre-millennial or amillennial, this is the 1,000 years we're talking about. So when that 1,000 years is ended, John says, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As far as I understand Revelation chapter 20, the millennium is the period in which we now live. We are living in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And what's being described here at the end of Revelation 20 is the end of the millennium and a battle that will take place at the end of this age. And he uses the name Gog and Magog. Look again, because it gives us the identity that we're looking for. They will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. So John interprets Ezekiel 38 for us, doesn't he? That Gog and Magog are not one specific person, but it's all of the enemies of God from the four corners of the earth that will someday be gathered against the people of God for a final battle. Now, many Christians, there are some churches that talk about eschatology all the time, maybe to a fault. Many other Christians get embarrassed when we start talking about the end of time. You feel like we're some of those guys that go around with sandwich boards and say the end is near. And we don't often like to talk about it. But this is what Ezekiel is talking about. And it's important for us to understand. All right. So having heard from the book of Revelation and turning back to Ezekiel 38, we can now identify Gog and Magog as the archetypal enemies of the people of God. Not as just one particular person, probably, but as all of the enemies that will be gathered against the church and against Israel on the final day before Jesus comes to judge the world. All right, so with these two chapters, then, what are we ultimately talking about? What's in view? Well, these two chapters describe for us a great battle. We could call this the penultimate battle of this age, that which will take place before the very end. And this is also supported, if you look down to chapter 40, chapter 40, there Ezekiel begins to receive visions of the new temple. And when we get to chapter 40 through the end of the book, we'll be interpreting that as heaven. Ezekiel receives an understanding of heaven, and so we're to understand that as well. So if Ezekiel 40 through the end of the book is about heaven, it makes sense that that which comes right before it is that which comes at the end of this age. Right, so the interpretation is supported by the structure of the book itself. So what we're talking about then in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the final battle of this age. Well, why is this battle necessary? Why is it that there has to be such a cataclysmic, violent, judgmental battle? As one author wrote, a final resolution is necessary. You see, these Israelites would be returned to their land in short order in just a few years. They would live in Jerusalem. They would begin to rebuild it under Ezra and Nehemiah. But even then, it was clear that God was still punishing them sometimes. Even then, it was clear that the other nations were still more powerful. Just returning the exiles to the land was not enough to vindicate the holiness of God. So these exiles being returned to the land wasn't enough to show the nations that He is God. And therefore, this final battle is necessary to prove the godness of God to all the world. And again in this chapter, that's what God says. I'm going to do this to vindicate myself, to show my people and the world. So the reason this battle is necessary is because the glory of God demands it. And what we are to learn from this is that the end of this age will be both violent and victorious. The end of this age will be both violent and victorious. So let's see what we can see about this enemy to begin to understand him. First of all, what is the timing of this battle? Look at chapter 38, verse 8. After many days, you will be mustered. The timing is vague. All we have is after many days. That could be 5 days, or it could be 5,000 years. The timing is vague on purpose, isn't it? Jesus, whenever he spoke about the end of this age, he too was vague. He never gave people exact dates. He said, I don't even know. That's for my Father to plan and for me to execute. It's not for us to guess when the end of this world is coming. And in fact, we can say that so certainly that any time you hear somebody guess when the end of this world is coming, they're already wrong. God doesn't want them to do it. It's not faithful to Scripture, and it's not helpful to us. We are to live always with the end in mind. If you knew that the end was coming next week, you might live like hell this week. We are to live as if Jesus could return at any time, understanding that it still may be yet many years. The next thing we see about this enemy is that he is overwhelming. And to the people of God, he is invincible. Verses 4 and 5 give us a sense of this. He says he begins to name all of the hordes of the armies, the Persian armies, the African armies, Gomer, Beth Togarma. The idea is God begins to name all these armies that Israel does know. And they get the sense that when these people come, this is not like the army of Babylon, which is already overwhelming. This is an army that covers the land. And when this army comes against the people of God, it will cover the land. You won't be able to see the end of the army. It's so bad that God describes them as a devastating storm, as a tsunami that will crash upon the people of God. Over the last 15 years, we're used to hearing about shock and awe type of warfare. And we remember some of us when Desert Storm started, and it was shown on TV, and the shock and the awe of all the bombs that were crashing in the Middle East. This isn't like shock and awe. It's more like a wave. It's more like the wave that rolled in to Southeast Asia a couple years ago, something that crashes over and cannot be withstood in any way. We also know that this army is so big, if you turn to chapter 39, verse 9, that after the battle is done, the burning of their weapons will last for 7 years. So this army is so big that when you collect their weapons, it gives you enough wood to burn for the whole city for 7 years. This is all figurative. We're not supposed to be figuring out exactly how many cords of wood we're talking about. Some of you engineers are already doing that. But this is the size of the army. The whole sense is this army that's going to be raised up to come against Israel is completely overwhelming. And as far as Israel is concerned, completely invincible. And so at the end of this age, there will be an army, there will be an enemy that comes against the church and against Israel that will seem, by all human measurement, to be completely overwhelming and completely invincible. And that is all according to God's plan. It's all according to God's plan. What's the result of this battle? Well, in chapter 38, beginning in verse 19, we see that the result is victory. Victory totally from the hands of God, not from the hands of the people at all. God says, in my jealousy, I will come against them. And he speaks about an earthquake. And he speaks about fire from heaven. And he overwhelms and overtakes and kills all of this army so thoroughly that there will be no more war. It is interesting, isn't it, that after the war is done, after this battle is done, the people of God burn the weapons. I would submit that if you were of a small group of people and you just defeated a mighty army, you might think to yourself, those are pretty handy. We're going to put those guns in our basement and just keep those for the next time this happens. But this battle is clearly so decisive that it will end this age and it will end war forever. This is the last battle that God will bring to this world. Not only will there be an end, there will be a great burial. And there's some gruesome pictures in this story as well, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 39. God sets apart a valley in which to bury these people, and it takes Israel 7 months to bury the bodies of their enemies. All the people of the land will bury them. And because of this burial, there will be great renown for the people of God. Not only will there be a burial, there will also be a feast. Beginning at verse 17, Ezekiel sends out an invitation to all the animals. We saw on our way into church this morning, we saw two hawks fighting right over the church this morning. And you can imagine Ezekiel prophesying to all the birds of prey, to all the beasts, saying, come and feast on the bodies of our enemies. And what's described here is quite stomach churning. You'll be drunk on their blood. You'll be full of their bodies. But all of it is to show the overwhelming victory of God. And after that, what happens? Well, beginning in verse 21, God begins to sum up all of this age. He begins to sum up everything that he is doing even today. I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. So there's two results that are going to come. One is that the people of God will be finally and fully assured of God's presence with them and of God's love to them. There will be a day when none of the people of God will ever doubt again the love of God for them. There will be a day when the victory is so certain and so complete that they can be with God forever. Not only that, not only will the people of God be finally and fully assured, the enemies of God will be brought to bow down before Jesus Christ. The enemies of God will be forced to see that God knew what he was doing all the time and that God has brought victory on behalf of his people. Verse 23 says that the nations will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. You see, many people at this time in history thought that Israel was going into captivity simply because they were weak, or worse, because God was incapable of defending them. God says, no, you're going to understand the last day that what happened to my people was between me and them. And it was not a measure of my power or of my love for them. Not only that, in verse 25 through 29 really is the theme, could be seen as the theme of the whole book of Ezekiel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will restore Jacob, I will restore the whole house of Israel. And God begins to speak now in such complete terms that this has to be referring to the end of this age. They will forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me. They will dwell securely in their land, and they will have none to make them afraid. Verse 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And verse 29, I will not hide my face from them anymore. The result of this final battle is heaven itself. It's the end of this world, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the people of God, including the remnant that will be brought in from Israel, will be allowed and empowered to dwell with God forever. So this is what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is about. It's about the end of all things and the beginning of our eternity with God. And I want to point to one theological truth and then one application as we come to an end this morning. And again, I hope that next time we're together, we can consider the last battle more fully in terms of our lives right now. Well, the question I want to consider, the theological question, is the question of sovereignty versus responsibility. Who is in control in these two chapters? Who is at fault? Who is the one bringing this battle to pass? It's clear from the very beginning, isn't it, that all of this is at the command of God. God says, I will put hooks into the jaws of Gog, and I will drive him to battle. And then he says, but you, Gog, are responsible for all of this. You are responsible for going to battle. Look at chapter 38, verse 16, because it's all there in one verse. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land. So which one is it? Are Gog and Magog, are the enemies of God coming against the people of God of their own accord? And are they responsible for their aggression and for their sin? Or is God bringing them against the church? Then is he the one in control and orchestrating all things according to his plan? Is man responsible? Or is God in control? The only answer the Bible gives to us is yes. Absolutely. Both are absolutely true. Both are absolutely true. Verse 23, look at that with me. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Again, this is the purpose of God. God has a purpose. He has a purpose to bring full salvation for his people. And to do that, he will bring about this great battle. But when it happens, they will be fully responsible for all of their sins. And if you've ever tried to explain this to an unbeliever, you've gotten the same look that some of you are giving me right now. If you've ever tried to really understand this, you begin to see that these two truths, although true, yet remain a paradox for us. That God employs sinful men for his own holy purposes and yet holds them guilty for their sin. This is the way it's been from the beginning. And you might not necessarily like it. It might not sit well with you. But this is the truth of Scripture. And we make no apologies for what the Bible teaches us. Who put Jesus Christ on the cross? It was the Jewish mob, wasn't it? It was also his Father in heaven. What you mean for evil, God intends and uses for good. So yes, God is in control and we are totally responsible for what we do. Here's how Charles Spurgeon addressed this in one of his sermons. He says, "You ask me to reconcile the two, that is, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. I answer, they do not need any reconcilement. I never tried to reconcile them to myself because I could never see a discrepancy. Both are true. No two truths can be inconsistent with each other. And what you have to do is believe them both." Right? They're true. And the Bible says they're true. And your job is to believe them both. And if you can't reconcile them, welcome to the human race. Right? But let God be God. And when he says you're responsible, don't blame your sin on his sovereignty. And when he says he's in control, look beyond your current circumstances to see his gracious hand. And I would submit that most of us already know this intrinsically. What do you do, parents, when you desire the salvation of your children? You want your children to be saved, so what do you do with that desire? Well, you do two things, don't you? You pray. You pray because you know that if God doesn't bring them to new life, nothing else will matter. You pray like their life depends on it. But you don't stop there, do you? You go to your child and you say, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must repent. You must live a life of obedience and joy in Jesus Christ. Well, what are we doing except living out these two truths, that God is totally sovereign and that our children are responsible to believe in Jesus Christ? So that's the answer the Bible gives us. And we hear this again and again and just need to be clear about it. Well, let me point finally to one way that this will apply to us. And this is going to be very broad. That if we believe that this age has an expiration date, if we are really so foolish to believe that this world will come to an end, it will change how we live. It will change how we live as a church. It will change everything we think about history. It will change the purpose of our lives. Remember that this end of the world must happen. It's not a question of if it's going to happen. There's a question of when, but we're not given that information. Remember that it must happen. Because God's glory demands justice and it demands the vindication of his holy name. Therefore, if you want to begin to apply this passage this week, live like your life has a purpose. Live like this world has a purpose to bring glory to God and not glory to yourself and not just joy in your own life, but live as if this world and your life is coming to an end. Because your life is short. It is a breath, and there is no guarantee that any of you will be here next week. What will you do today, knowing that your life will end soon? And what will we do together, knowing that this world has an expiration date? That Jesus Christ is returning, and he will bring this army against us, and then he will defeat them. And then we will live in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That gives the context and perspective for suffering, for obedience, for joy in the midst of a fallen world. Again, we'll get hopefully into more of that later. Let's stand and pray together. Our God, we praise you, and with our feeble and weak faith, we confess it's hard to believe these things. They're amazing, and they are hard, Lord, to imagine. But we trust you, we believe your word, and we pray that you would be preparing us for the end, for our own personal end, and for the end of this world. We pray, God, that you would be doing all things necessary to bring about the completion of your victory. We pray that you would vindicate your name and your holiness and your love for your people. We pray that you would put away all evil, that you would put away all wickedness and even all death. And we look forward to the return of Christ. And we pray, God, that you would orient us toward that. We pray that you would make our lives less and less about ourselves, but that, like John the Baptist, we would decrease even as Jesus increases. We pray for it in his name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Psalter to Psalm 3, Selection B.